1 and Luke 24. Acts 1 and Luke 24. With all that has been documented and said about the birth of Jesus Christ, we call that Christmas, if you didn't know. With all that has been documented and said about the life of Jesus Christ, with all that's been documented and said about the death of Jesus Christ, with all that's been documented and said about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of course we call that Easter, all of that comes to an apex when we consider the ascension of Jesus Christ. So in the spirit of our theme, 2021, The King is Coming, I want to take this Sunday to remember and reflect upon what happened during those 40 days after the resurrection. Because if you count 40 days from Easter, that was this past week. So I could have preached on Wednesday night and been off too. I'll preach tonight, today, and be off too. So somewhere in between there, the Lord went back to heaven. Today, let's take some time to chronologically appreciate what took place during the Lord's 40 days on earth before he ascended up to heaven. With that as our foundation, I would like to title this morning's message, The King is Coming to His Heavenly Father. The King is Coming to His Heavenly Father. I don't know if I've ever thought of some of the things we've thought of this year. I mean, most people, when they think of Christ coming, it's to the earth, to us. But we can also look at it as we have over the last few months, that the King was coming to certain individuals in the scriptures, which means it's not too late yet, right? It's not too late yet, because the King is coming to individuals and cities and nations before he comes to the earth. Now, Ty, would you and your partner there be willing to pass out some stuff for me? Right on my front seat there, you're going to have to put your mask on. I've got two piles of handouts. If you guys would divide half the church in one, half the church in the other, and if you'd pass one of those out to everybody, that'd be sweet. And if you don't give me one, then I won't be able to preach. Thank you, sir. I'd like to begin, The King is Coming to His Heavenly Father, by talking about and discussing what he did. Why did he come? What was his purpose? And we can spend quite a bit of time talking about that. But Jesus said in John 4, Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. So Jesus was sent here on a mission. It was a divine mission. It was set in place before the foundation of the world. Had not Jesus done his mission, we'd all be in our sin. There'd be no hope of redemption. We would be like the earth before the flood. You might not believe the flood, that's fine. But the Bible says that the wickedness of man was so bad that God had to destroy the entire earth because of the sin of man. Now, God promised Noah that he would not ever do that again, that way. But trust me, God is coming, and judgment is coming. So as we look at the work, as we look at what God did, before we briefly look at this handout, I'd like to say two things. One, it is clear that the Father's hand was in all of the Lord's life. So much so that on Easter Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday, our service was titled, The King is Coming to the angelic host, or the king is coming from the angel's perspective. So we looked at the life of Christ as if we were part of the heavenly host. This morning I'd like to look at the life of Christ through the eyes of God the Father, which of course would be impossible to do. I'm not even going to try to attempt that, but I am going to do this. I am going to at least highlight two things that the Father did during the life of his Son here on earth. He spoke, and it's recorded in the scriptures that he spoke. So at the baptism of Christ, don't turn there, in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist is baptizing the Lord. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, Matthew 3:16, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. I don't know what that means. I don't know what that looks like. I have no idea what kind of explanation that is. And he saw, Christ saw, the Spirit of God descending. Now the word there is extremely important. The word is like. It wasn't a dove. It was like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, in a few short sentences, let me just try to explain that God the Father and God the Son are not like Jeff and his son, not like myself and my son. The relationship between an earthly father and an earthly son are completely different from the relationship from the heavenly father to his son. One did not come from the other. Okay, so the picture breaks down completely when we look at God the Father and God the Son from a human perspective. The one did not beget the other. Well, I know the Bible says that my only begotten son, Pastor, what are you saying? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit have been here all along. I can't explain that to you. All I can say is the Bible says so. How can we have three in one? I don't know. The Bible says so. Do you guys believe in three gods? No, we believe in one God, manifested in three ways. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So when God the Father is speaking to his son, it's not like the one is younger than the other, because they have been from eternity. So one's not more, you know what I'm saying? Okay, so we also have at the Mount of Transfiguration a similar situation where God the Father speaks out of heaven in reference to Christ. Matthew 17, verse 4, I'll start there. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, Peter, you just got to love him. It is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Don't you want to slap Peter upside the head? I mean, I love Peter because I'm so much like him. I have no idea what to say at the right time. I usually say the wrong thing at the wrong time, and the right time I say the wrong thing. I don't do what's right when I'm supposed to. Peter's just a perfect illustration of a nincompoop. Verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So we have at least two times in the life of Christ recorded and witnessed the voice of God speaking to man. Now, we can go back in the Old Testament. We can talk about the nation of Egypt. I mean, the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai and the Lord speaking to Moses. We can talk about that. But here in the New Testament, we have some things that are worthy of note. If you have your handout, this handout is simply this. From a heavenly perspective, what took place? A lot took place. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John took place. Now, for most of us, categorizing all that and trying to make sense of all that is difficult, especially when we have four different versions. We have Matthew's version, Mark's version, Luke's version, and John's version. But when you combine that stuff together, we can put them in, hopefully, categories, not to diminish what the Lord did. So first we have, and this has nothing to do with any kind of order, this is just the pastor putting it down on paper. We have what's called the Sermon on the Mount. Now that is a constitution for the kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount. Now some people think that the Sermon on the Mount is something that they should obey here. I don't know if you read the Sermon on the Mount lately, Matthew 5, 6, 7. You can't keep the Sermon on the Mount. It's impossible to keep the Sermon on the Mount. That's why we're all sinners, because we fall short. So this Sermon on the Mount is really a constitution for, I'm going to use the word, the kingdom. The question then is, which kingdom? Second, we have a list of Jesus's parables that he taught in the New Testament. Now, if for none other reason, you might have, back in the day, they used to have a thing called file cabinets. Now they have, I don't know what they have now, they have envelopes, digital envelopes. They don't, digital envelopes, I have them on my computer. I have folders. Wherever you store your digital stuff, you can put this. But unfortunately, it's paper, so you're going to have to file it somewhere. But you have parables, and as you can see the parables, there's 43, and you might find more or less depending upon which Google search you do. Then you can look at the prayers of Christ. Were they important? Of course they're important. Were they instructive? Of course they were instructive. So the life of Christ was not something that was forgotten by the heavenly host. It was not something forgotten by God the Father. It was witnessed and heard and documented and experienced. So we have proof that this individual, Christ, lived, ministered, and died here. We also have the disciples of Jesus, 12, if we remember correctly. And what did Jesus do with those 12 disciples? Well, that's, again, what the Gospels are about. Not only did he pray, not only did he teach parables, not only did he give the Sermon on the Mount, but one of the most important things Jesus did was train 12 disciples. Three specifically, 12 generally, 70 on top of that. And by the time Jesus went to heaven in Acts chapter number 1, there were 120 committed followers of Christ. You might say, that's not a very big church. No, but they changed the world. Those 120 people changed the world. And that's important. Next, who did Jesus have encounters with? I mean, not only did he minister to the disciples, but he had encounters with a lot of folks. And you can see those individuals that Jesus encountered during his earthly ministry. We also have a list of the miracles of Christ. Now, again, depending upon what you look and where you look, you might find more or less, but this is a pretty good summary of the miracles of Christ. And lastly, I don't want to say lastly, but perhaps at the conclusion of his earthly life, we have what we call Passion Week. And that would be difficult, if not impossible, to understand what that was like from a heavenly perspective. As they looked down on earth to see the Son of God spit upon, the Son of God before Pilate, an earthly ruler say, I find no fault in him. And the Jews say, crucify him. But of course, all of this was done, and all of this paper in front of you is fulfillment of prophecy. It's fulfillment of Scripture. So the purpose of this list, if for no other reason, is to say, wow, This is quite a life.
Yeah.
And basically, we're only looking at 3.5 years. 3.5 years of what he did. So if you turn to the last page, the last thing we mentioned specifically in chronological order was the resurrection of Christ and the appearances of Christ. So that's basically where we are at this point. Jesus has risen from the dead. He has appeared in various ways to various people at various times. And we're now at the end of that 40-day period. Now, again, we could study what 40 means in the Bible. It's a significant number. It's a time of testing. It's a time of proving. It's a time of a lot of things. But Jesus was here for those 40 days. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. So first, we wanted to look at what Jesus finished. He finished what he was sent to do. Second, I want to look at he's going to set things in order so he can leave. There are some people, before they go on vacation, they clean their entire kitchen. They put everything away. There's nothing in the sink. They take the garbage out to make sure the house doesn't stink when they get home. They get ready for vacation. And then sometimes you might not have time to prepare that way. You might just have to book out and leave it as it is. Let the cat find water wherever she can. But Jesus was going to set things in order before he left. Acts 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made. Now, the person who wrote this book is Dr. Luke. The former document he wrote was the book of Luke. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus, now this is important to realize as well, began both to do and teach. I'm not preaching on this passage, but that word began is really, really, really important. Because he's not finished yet, is he? Because we're here. He began, but he's not finished yet. There's work to be done. So he began to do a work, but that's not finished yet. So he both to do and to teach. So the Christian life is both. You do and you teach. Verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up. That's today, the 40th day after the resurrection. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many, what? Infallible. You know what the word infallible means? They are rock solid. It basically means it's impossible to prove otherwise. They are as sure as anything on earth. By many infallible proofs, being seen of them, how many days? 40 days. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. All right, so we're going to look at basically what did Jesus do in those 40 days? We're going to look at three basic things. One, he's going to talk about and he's going to share and he's going to manifest what we might call infallible proofs. Luke informs us that Jesus presented himself alive after his resurrection to the apostles, whom he had chosen by many infallible proofs during a 40-day period. Can you imagine how thrilling it was for those discouraged disciples to be in the presence of the risen Lord? They knew how he had suffered. They knew how he died. Such a horrible death. And now to be able to talk to him must have been almost beyond description. Jesus spent 40 days from the time of his resurrection till the day of his ascension into heaven to speak to them about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. So I'm going to give you various passages of Scripture to kind of tease you on what we would call Ascension Day. So this is kind of like Ascension Day. And in Luke 24, verse 50, it begins by saying, "And he led them out as far as to Bethany." Now, if you're in Jerusalem and you go east, you have the Kidron Valley. And if you go a little northeast, where's east? South, west, east. So if you go east, straight east, you're in the Kidron Valley, which is a valley. But if you go left, if you go like 10 o'clock, that's Mount of Olives. If you go to the Mount of Olives, over the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles, past the Mount of Olives is Bethany. Who lived in Bethany? Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Okay. He led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now we're going to pause there because this gives us an introduction as to what's happening on that particular day, on the 40th day. After his resurrection, Jesus was careful to eliminate any falsehoods and misbeliefs about what had just transpired during Passion Week. Jesus was sure to reappear to the disciples in the presence of Thomas, who had missed the first appearance of the risen Savior, but would have a special and personal appearance of the Lord in order to solidify his faith. Also, Jesus made a special appearance to Peter to restore him. That's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We also know that Jesus spent time by the Sea of Galilee, again reminding Peter, in John 21, of his calling and to feed the sheep. Luke 24, verse 39. Jay, I got water right there. If that's where you were headed. Like father, like son. Luke 24, thank you. Verse 39. Luke 24, 39. Let's backtrack just a minute. We read verse 50, but let's go back a little bit and put this in context. Jesus is now risen. He's meeting with the disciples. And he says, "Behold my hands and my feet." This was, you know, when he was meeting with Thomas. This is probably the second meeting. "That it is I myself, handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." Some people believe that this resurrected Christ was just a spirit. It wasn't really Jesus. It was just kind of a figment of people's imagination. Well, a spirit can't eat. Jesus is eating. Jesus is speaking. "And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet, the holes. And while they yet believed not," why didn't they believe? "For joy. And wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them." Now that's weird. Now this is the person whose bodily shape went right through a wall without opening a door. This is Superman in the gospel. He just walks right through walls, right? That's what he did. "And he took it," verse 43, "and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled." Now this is very, very, very important. Jesus's life on earth was fulfillment of prophecy. It was a fulfillment of Scripture. That's what he's talking about here. "That all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses," the first five books of the Bible, "and in the prophets," all of the prophetical books, "and in the Psalms concerning me." Wherever Jesus was located in the Bible, then all of that pertained. We talked on Wednesday night that all the scholars that do any kind of biblical research have found that 22 to 29% of the Bible is prophecy. 27 to 29%. We said Wednesday night, if that were true, and people didn't speak or learn or were interested in any prophecy whatsoever, that would basically mean that the entire New Testament you don't need. Because the entire New Testament's only 21% of your Bible. So get rid of the entire New Testament. If you want to compare it to the Old Testament, Genesis to Joshua, get rid of it. You don't need it. Just like people that say, oh, well, I don't need prophecy. It's not important. Well, you've just eliminated 21% of the Bible. Or take the book of Ecclesiastes all the way to Malachi. That entire Old Testament, remove that because that's 29% of your Bible. Pastor, what are you trying to say? If we neglect prophecy, we're ignoring a huge, almost a third of the Bible. Verse 45. Then, I'm starting as I read my Bible through every year. As you know, I use these crazy colors to outline different things. I'm using orange for the word then. I want it to pop. I want it to smack me upside the face. Then. What do you mean then? All of that stuff took place. Then. What happened? He opened their understanding. You see, if the Bible doesn't make sense to you, there's a very good reason why. You're a skeptic. You're a doubter. You don't believe. And until or unless you get to that place where you say, Lord, open to me your scriptures, he will not. This will be like Reader's Digest. Chicken soup for the soul. There'll be no spiritual food here for you. He has to open their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Is there not a more important verse in the Bible? You can't understand the scriptures unless God opens it for you. Verse 46, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus is behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Why was that important? Verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name, where? Among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So the life of Christ, the Word of God, salvation through faith needs to be preached in his name everywhere. Verse 48, and ye are witnesses of these things. That word witnesses means martyr. You will be martyred for your witness. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Jesus' ministry did not end with his death, but continued through his resurrection and into the days before his ascension into heaven. It is clear that Christ invested 40 days into the training and further preparation of his disciples for the life they would face without the Lord being physically present with them. The road ahead for the disciples would surely be one of testing, afflictions, struggle, spiritual warfare. Therefore, Jesus was sure to use these days to clarify and solidify the biblical truths that would be needed by them to begin the church and to sustain the church by doing the work of the ministry. In this time, he revealed and reaffirmed critical elements, both of his character and of his commission. So, we looked first of all at what was this 40-day period supposed to do. First, he wanted to talk about infallible proofs. Second, he told them to wait. Wait for what? There was a promise. He told them to wait for the promise of the Father. Acts chapter 1, verse number 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. But wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. This 40-day period was to prepare the disciples for what was facing them ahead. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon an individual like clothing. It's a bad illustration, but let me give you an idea. Kind of to be taken on and off like a robe or a coat. When the craftsmen were making the Ark of the Covenant in the book of Exodus, the Holy Spirit filled them with special talent and skill from on high. King Saul had the Holy Spirit removed from him when he had disobeyed the Lord to such an extent that God removed the Holy Spirit from him. Yet in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, would come to live inside the believer. Not as a coat or a cloak or a baseball cap you can put on and put off whenever you want to. With the Lord Jesus being removed from the earth, which we'll see in a moment, the Holy Spirit would indwell the bodies of God's people. You're going to be possessed. You're going to be possessed. Now, that usually has a negative connotation because spirit possession usually means demonic or the occult or Satanism. Exactly. It's the ultimate counterfeit of the New Testament believer. We are indwelt. We are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Yeah. Amen. Jesus said in John 14, turn there. John 14, he said in verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he, the Father, shall give you, followers of Jesus, another comforter, capital C, that he may abide with you forever. So if you don't feel comfortable as a Christian, there are two reasons for that. One, you're not a Christian. Claim that you are. I'm convicted. Well, that's good because conviction will lead you to the cross. Or maybe you are a full-blown Bible-believing Christian. And you're not comfortable. Why aren't you comfortable? Because the Holy Spirit might be making you uncomfortable. He is the comforter. And as we learn and we talk about in RU all the time, the Holy Spirit's job at times is to make you obey. As far as I remember as a parent, it's not fun making your kids obey, is it? It's not fun. There's conflict. It's confusion. There's a battle of the wills. That's what the Holy Spirit does to believers. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. So let's look at this section on that 40-day period when Jesus was here. He wanted to teach them, instruct them, prepare them for what it was going to be like when he wasn't there. Think about what that was going to be like for them. For 3.5 years, they've been with the master. He's taken care of their food. He's taken care of their needs. He's calmed the winds. He's calmed the storm. He's healed people. He put a guy's ear back on. I mean, seriously, Jesus is good to be around. And he told them, I'm leaving. We're just starting to get to know you again. I know, but I gotta go. Well, where are you going? I'm going to my Heavenly Father. What are we gonna do without you? I got it covered. I got it covered. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now, Pentecost was a feast for Israel. Just so you know, this is on the Israeli calendar. This is part of their yearly feasts that they have to worship God. So the day of Pentecost is a Jewish feast. Just so you know that. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They, again, you have to know the pronouns. Acts chapter 1, if you haven't read Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2 makes no sense. They are the group of believers that are in Jerusalem praying and waiting for the Holy Spirit because they were told to. So in Acts chapter 1, there's 120, the disciples, the women, the 70, and they're hanging out in Jerusalem, waiting. Verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came what? Very good, a sound. Remember, we're supposed to, as Christians, we're supposed to be, when we anticipate the Lord, we have to listen. We have to listen. So there came a sound from heaven. What's the next word? As. That does not mean equal. As means similar to. It means like, but it doesn't mean equal to. So there was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. In other words, that's how they described it. They didn't know how else to describe it. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. What filled? It. Well, I haven't defined it yet, but it is the Holy Spirit. Verse 3. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues. What's the next word? Like. What's the next word? As. Were they tongues? No. But they didn't know how else to describe it. So they're using words just like the book of Revelation, just like the book of Ezekiel. They're using descriptive words for things that they didn't know how to. The English language can only handle so much spiritual truth. I mean, we can only communicate with the words we have. That's why it's always good to be bilingual and to know other languages, because you can explain things that English can't in some ways. I mean, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. How many were there? 120. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling. Now, this is important. This is not a lesson on Acts chapter 2, but I don't want to eliminate or diminish what's here. So let's read what's here. I'll just give you a quick Bible lesson, because if you end right there in verse number 4, you can be taught a lot of things. But if you read further, you get more clarification. And clarification is a good thing. Verse number 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem, who? Jews. Jews, meaning Hebrews. Devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now the Jews were dispersed. Therefore, again, this was a feast. This was the Feast of Pentecost. So Jews from around the region, from Africa, from Arabia, from Syria, from Jordan, from Lebanon. So these Jews were going to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Verse 6. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together. The multitude of Jews from all the nations came together, and they were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. I don't speak Romanian, but I went there. And I had little children teaching me Romanian because I was living in their home. It was fun, frustrating. Of course, the little kids would make fun of an adult who doesn't even know how to use the word bathroom. or chicken or cow or fence. You know what I mean? It's fun because they have so much power over an adult because they're so ignorant. You don't know the language. But it says here, every man, whatever country he came from, heard them speak in whose language? The one that they were born with. Now, how did that happen? It's called a miracle. So if you have a group of people, let's say from 12 different nations, you're in the United Nations Assembly, and you don't have the translators. Take all the translators off, and they all sit there, and one person from the pulpit speaks. Let's say he speaks English. And the person from Arabia, person from Taiwan, the person from Bangladesh, the person from Russia, they hear the English in their language in which they were born. That's what the Bible says happened. That's called a miracle, right? They heard them speak in the language that they were born with, verse 7. And they were all amazed. Duh. I should say they were all amazed and marveled. Yes, they marveled. And they said one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? I mean, these are ignorant people. They're bold people. They're from the country. They're not city folk. And how hear we every man? Notice there's a switch now of words. In our own tongue, wherein we were born. So the word language was now changed to tongue. So verse 6, the word language was now in verse 8, the word tongue, which means exactly the same. Right? So this is emphasis. Now in verse 9, who are these people? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. That's not a bad group of people. We do hear. What do they hear? We hear them speak in what? Our own tongues. The miracle was in the hearing, not in the speaking. All right, so I'm just saying, if you use this passage of scripture to prove speaking in tongues, you got it all wrong. This is about hearing, not speaking. The people that were there heard in their language what the Jewish disciples were preaching from the pulpit in Jerusalem. They heard, not Hebrew, they heard their own languages. There are testimonies of missionaries that have basically done the same thing. If you study missions for the last 400 years, there are testimonies like this, similar to things like this, where a missionary might have gotten up and spoke his language, and somebody came up to him after the service through an interpreter and said, I knew exactly what you said. What do you mean you knew exactly what I said? Well, I was outside and I didn't have an interpreter. But God revealed to me what you said. I don't know how that happens. That's called a miracle. So this is a miracle of hearing, not necessarily a miracle of speaking. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. So God said, look, Jesus has some work to do. 40 days before he leaves, there's some work to do. Let's show them. Let's deal with these infallible proofs. Let's instruct them to wait in Jerusalem for the filling of the Holy Spirit. And verse number 6 in Acts chapter 1. Now, Jesus has to clarify, as I've been trying to do all year, the kingdom program. Acts chapter 1. And I'm just going to touch on it briefly. But if you don't understand the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, you're going to be completely confused. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. When they, therefore, were come together, they, the 120, this is Acts chapter 1, they asked of him. So the disciples are going to ask Jesus, saying, Lord, Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now they don't say which kingdom, but since these are Jews, they're only talking about one kingdom, right? The kingdom that God promised to whom? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Okay, this is the kingdom that they're focusing on. They want the Messiah to be a military ruler. Take over the world. Kick these Romans out of here. Verse 7. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. Doesn't Jesus say to them that they need to know the times? Now it says, you're not supposed to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. See? And ye shall be witnesses. Ye shall be martyrs unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. You know what the most important word in verse number 8 is? The word both. Both. Here and there. Witness to your neighbor and care about the people in Mongolia. Do both simultaneously. So a third purpose may have been to correct some misunderstandings. I believe the reason the disciples used the phrase restore the kingdom of Israel is because they were anticipating a nationalistic kingdom of earthly glory as in the days of David and Solomon. They needed to forget the idea of an immediate defeat of Rome and the restoration of the Jewish kingdom and concentrate on the mission he had given them. He gave them this mission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Mark chapter 16. It is obvious that disciples did not understand many things about the Messiah and his kingdom before his death. And Jesus could now speak more clearly about the cross and its relationship to the kingdom of God. So first, he talks about what needed to be finished. Second, he needed to square some things out with the disciples. And third, Luke 24, verse 51. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. So, Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. The king returned to his heavenly Father. The king returned to his heavenly Father. Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, verse 52. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Now, I've had 3 pages of scripture, which of course we don't have time for, and to emphasize the fact that while Jesus was on earth, while Jesus was in the confines of his ministry, he talked of his heavenly Father often. He talked of his heavenly Father often. In John 14, 28, ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father. During Jesus' ministry, what did he say to them? I'm leaving. I'm preparing to go. In John 16, 10, O of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Jesus is constantly during his ministry reminding his disciples, there will be a day when I'm going home. John 16, 28, I came forth from the Father, and am coming to the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. John 20:17. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now, let me just wrap this up as quickly and as practically as I can. What does a message of all this theology mean to you? Well, you're either one of two people in this room. You're either a Jew or you're not. So the Bible classifies people in two groups, Jews or non-Jews. So if you're a Jew, parts of the Word of God are for you. But if you're not a Jew, parts of the Word of God are for you. Now, there's another way to classify all people. You're either saved or you're not. You're saved or you're not. Flight 1593, leaving LaGuardia Airport in 2008, everybody on board that plane was thinking they were going to Seattle. Stop over in Charlotte, North Carolina. They were in the air for 200 seconds. They landed where? On the Hudson. They were all saved. They all experience a life and death situation. That's what life is. Life is a life and death situation. And we have the opportunity to be saved or not to be saved. The people in that plane trusted. I mean, what were they going to do? Jump out the window? They were trusting that pilot. They were trusting that plane. They were trusting the air traffic controllers. Not only that, it was January. They were trusting all of those crazy people that are going to be on boats, watching them land in the Hudson and say, could you save me? Because we're going to die of hypothermia in 30 minutes. So if you don't rescue me from the Hudson within a half hour, I'm going to die anyway. So here we are, studying about the Messiah going back to heaven. What does that have to do with me? We have a prayer that many people pray. It begins, Our Father, which art where? In heaven. So the question this morning is he your Father? So that's a spiritual decision that we make. Is he your spiritual heavenly Father or not? So you're in one group or the other. You're saved or you're not. You can pray Our Fathers all you want. People do it all the time. They got these little beads that they. But if he's not your Father, it's just words. Jesus said in Matthew 10, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? So Jesus was talking in that context to the Jews. So the Jews looked to God as their Father. In Mark 11:26, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Again, spoken to the Jews, because whether I forgive Marissa or not doesn't mean that I'm saved or not. My salvation depends on Christ's blood for me, not whether I forgive Jennifer or not. My forgiveness has nothing to you. My forgiveness has nothing to do with my salvation. So that's a Jewish principle, not a Christian principle. In Luke 11:13, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? You can't get the Holy Spirit unless you have Christ as your Savior. The application is simple. If he's your Father, then you have to obey what the Word of God says for his children. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Ghost. So you're either in or you're not. when Jesus went back to his heavenly Father, that's a picture of what's going to happen to Christians when they go to heaven. They will be reunited with their spiritual Father. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning to celebrate this 40th day. Doesn't get much headlines. Certainly doesn't sell a lot of trinkets in the stores. There's not a lot of banners or things that people buy for the 40th day of Jesus' ascension. But it's just as important in the scripture as the day that he rose from the dead. Jesus went back to his heavenly Father. What that means to me is when he left, he sent the Holy Spirit of God here. If you are saved, the Holy Spirit of God indwells in you. To what degree or to what level? The Holy Spirit has influence over your life depends totally upon you and on me. We can quench the Holy Spirit. We can disobey the Holy Spirit. We can ignore the Holy Spirit. We can live as heathen and still be possessed by the Holy Spirit of God. Yet, what a tragedy that might be. To live half your life as a child of God and have no fruit that would abound to your account. If you're a Christian this morning, I hope and pray that you'd be looking forward to that day when you can be united with God the Father. If you're not a believer this morning, you might know God intellectually. But Paul said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Lord, to be saved is to know you personally. It's to place our faith and trust, our life, our eternal destiny, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. By faith plus nothing. God, how we pray that you'd allow us to live, that you'd allow us to worship, that you'd allow us to minister as spirit-filled followers of Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.